about some of the words from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, chosen by God to prophesy around the year 742 BC, so we're talking about a long time ago. And that seemed to coincide with the westward expansion of the Assyrian Empire, and of course they threatened Israel as they came west. If you look at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he says that he had a vision, and in that vision he saw God. And he was questioning his own abilities and his sinfulness. And a cherubim came down and touched his lips, and he and God discussed the need for a messenger to be sent to the children of Israel. And God basically said, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah, if you want to look, it's over in the 6th chapter, verse 8, says, "Here am I. Send me." So God sent Isaiah to the people to prophesy. He said, "How long will I do it?" And I'm summarizing by saying, God said, "Until the nation crumbles." So yes, God did judge Israel harshly because of the rottenness of its people. And along the way, Isaiah knew that the only alternative to the tragedy that was to come was for the people to accept again the ancient moral rules that God has, for them to repent and to return to God and his laws. This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at just a small part of the message of Isaiah, and it's found in the 28th chapter of his book. I'm going to read a few verses, starting with verse 1 through 4. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand?" The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. Jump down to verse 14 and begin. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this, have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay a foundation, whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hidden place, hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over. And by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it." That's an interesting and a very daunting statement here that Isaiah makes concerning the disobedience of the children of Israel. He says they are lying on a short bed with narrow cover. I'm sure there's a lot more meaning in what that says than what we could fully understand this morning. But among us, meaning surely he's saying that all the refuges and shelters, all the means by which they think they will have safety and protection, by which they're going to cover themselves and secure that they're going to be at peace, all of that will be insufficient to protect them because they do not have. But perhaps Isaiah is going a little deeper. Maybe he's also addressing what we read here when it talked about pride and lies. Maybe he's talking about those that lay themselves at ease and think they have protection because they're now on a bed of their own understanding, their own righteousness, their own submitting not to God, but to themselves. That they've covered themselves with the rags of their own doings, and they have not yielded to the salvation of God. And if that's the case, they're going to find themselves in a most uncomfortable position because their bed's too short and their covering's too narrow. You ever lay on a bed that's too short? I'm a tall guy. Little toesies kind of hang off the end. Maybe not as bad as this guy behind me. Maybe the covering is only a couple of feet wide and you're freezing to death. Regardless of how you twist, where you turn, you cannot be comfortable. You cannot find rest. Something is always going to be sticking out because it's just not big enough for you to stretch out. God has made us so that we need security. We need rest. We need a covering. We want to be comfortable. That's just the way it is with the body that we have. And the same is true of the soul. It needs rest. It needs a covering. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, stripped us of that covering when he took away, because of his sin, that sheet of immortality that we had. We need to be clothed before God. Have your Bibles turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus indicates that we could find rest in him. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." By the way, that is the verse that we put on the postcard that we just sent out to our neighbors. Why? Because many of us labor. Many of us are heavy burdened. All of us need and look for rest. And Christ provides that covering. If you go with me over to the book of Galatians, to chapter 3, verse 27, the covering is given when we accept Jesus Christ. Because in Galatians 3, 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When you were baptized in Christ, you were covered with Christ. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? It's found in Matthew chapter 22. That story underscores the importance of putting on Jesus. When we read about the king who said to his servants regarding to the man who came to the wedding without on a wedding garment. In particular, I'm looking at verse 13, or a part of it in Matthew 22, where it says, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Christ, we find rest and a covering for our souls that will suffice us when we stand before the judgment day. No one will have to stand there if they have Christ and say what Adam said to God back in Genesis 3:10, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." By the way, there won't be any place to hide when you stand before God on judgment day. But some people have rejected this kind of rest, this kind of covering from the Lord. And they substituted their own. And in doing so, they're sleeping on a short bed with narrow covers. Some of those I want to address this morning. The first short bed, I'm going to say, is the bed that is gold. The gold bed of materialism. Think about that for a moment. Many people try to find rest in that. The rich fool, if you go over to Luke chapter 12, was one such a man. If you read the story, he says he reaped a bountiful crop, didn't have enough room for him to store all that he had brought in. So he was thinking to himself, what shall I do? And if you're with me in Luke chapter 12, let's look at verses 18 and 19. This is what he said. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Don't miss what God responded. It's in the next verse, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? The gold bed of materialism is indeed too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering is too narrow to wrap himself in. There's no way to rest on that bed because no man has enough stuff. Oh, we all have plenty, but we always want just a little bit more. If I just had a little bit more money, a little bit more things, then everything would be fine. King Solomon slept on a bed like that, a gold bed of materialism. And he tossed and turned in fitful sleep. And he wrote a whole book about what all happened in his lifetime, even though he had everything at hand. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you want to look in the first chapter at the second verse, he summed it all up by saying this, it was all vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is what he said. Alexander the Great, he's not in Scripture, but you remember him from your history. He conquered all the then known world. And he wept because there wasn't any more world to conquer. Everybody's got to learn the hard way, unfortunately. Because we all want to test it and see, can we find rest, security, and peace through things? You won't find it on the bed of materialism. Because the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. There's another bed that's too short. And that is the bed of self-righteousness. Maybe that's what Isaiah was talking about when he talked about the pride of the people there in Ephraim. People try to find rest when they say they are good enough in themselves without God and without Christ. And so they judge themselves by their own standards. Some people, let's take, for example, the Ten Commandments. Today we might write them. Number one, thou shalt not beat thy wife, nor thy husband, whichever the case may be, nor thy dog, nor thy cat, nor thy neighbors for that matter, that it may be well with thee in the land where thou dwellest. Number two, thou shalt pay thy taxes, thy sales tax, thy income tax, and thy property tax, plus a sin tax on booze and cigarettes. Number three, thou shalt pay all parking tickets that thou shalt receive, lest the cop deliver thee to the judge and thou be cast into prison. Number four, thou shalt always practice safe sex with whomever and wherever it may be, that the days may be long upon the earth. Number five, thou shalt not drink more than two beers before driving thy car. Number six, thou shalt remember that thou art number one and always put thyself first. Number seven, thou shalt pay all thy bills by the 10th of the month and rememberest that thou shalt not owe anybody anything. Number eight, thou must remember that all religions are good in the sight of the Lord, lest there be looked upon as a bigot. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is likened to it. Everybody is right as long as he or she is sincere. Number nine, thou shalt live with thy wife or thy husband of thy youth all the days of thy life, unless thou seest some gal or hunk that thou likest better. And number ten, remember thou art no worse than thy neighbor. Really, that seems ridiculous. But when you think about it, society lives by those kinds of rules. But what if the Lord on the day of judgment doesn't use that as the standard? What if he pulls out the old original ones and starts there, dusts off the cover, and begins to read them? First one, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, that one right there might be enough to do us in. Because we like to chase after all kind of little g gods, and God says no. And we say, if that doesn't work, we just will declare ourselves to be God. That's what that pride was all about. The self-righteousness that we're talking about. If the Lord would use that first commandment, he would probably do us in, and he wouldn't even have to get to the part about lying or adultery or killing or any of the others. The first one would be enough to fix a wagon. So you're going to find no rest in the bed of self-righteousness, because that bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. There's a third bed. I'm going to call it the love bed. That's a popular bed, and folks, don't get ahead of me. I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about a different form of love. I'm saying some try to find rest and comfort in the belief that God is such a loving God that he would never damn anyone to hell. Too good, too loving to ever permit this to happen. Unfortunately for us, the opposite is true. God is too good to let the unforgiving go to heaven. John in the book of Revelation, way at the end, if you want to turn there, chapter 21, let's just look at verse 27. He says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, the idea that God is too good and too loving to send anybody to hell has been something used by the devil from the very beginning. Turn back the other way to the book of Genesis, to the second chapter. Look, for example, in verse 16. God turned to Adam and Eve and he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You look in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 4, the devil came and what did he say? You will not surely die. God won't do what he said he would do. God's too good to do that. God's too loving to do that. Over to the book of Matthew in chapter 25, verse 41, and see what God says. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil says, no, God's not going to do that. God is too good and God is too loving. God says he will. Who are you going to believe? My friends, there's no rest on the love bed, because that bed is too short to stretch out on and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. There's another bed. I call it the ambition bed. Maybe you could use another term. Maybe you could say the bed for fame or the power bed. That it's all the same. This will not satisfy. Some say, I wish I was so famous that if I walked down the street, I would have to wear sunglasses so nobody would recognize me. I'm old. Back in 2014 in Sports Illustrated, there was a picture of Muhammad Ali on the front of it. You remember him? World champion, boxer, former heavyweight champion. And in it, there was a story about his life, and the end of the life for Muhammad Ali is not as grand as it was at the beginning of his life. And it's summed up in the article by saying that Muhammad said of himself, I had the world, and it was nothing. That's not what somebody said. That's what he said. He was world famous, but he said at the end, it was nothing. He could take advantage of every worldly pleasure, I suspect, and he said it was nothing. He had all the money he needed, millions of dollars, but it was nothing. He had fame. It was nothing. Everybody knew him when he walked down the street, the great and the small, famous and the infamous. and he said it was nothing. Go over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. I don't know what the status of Christians would be today in your case. Listen to what Paul says to the Christians at Corinth. Therefore, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How many of us can walk down the street and say, I have had the world, and it was something. It was mine. Because I was in Christ. Christ was in God. If anyone other than a Christian uses the bed of ambition to provide rest, they'll find that that bed is too short to stretch out on, and that covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. One more bed. I say it's the bed of the empty form of godliness. Over the book of 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 5. So here Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, says that these people have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. A form of godliness that some people have, yet they deny the power that God has. And for them, that is a short bed with a narrow cover. I've baptized a lot of people. Not enough, but a lot over the years. And some of those people arise and deny the power that they just received from having their sins removed. They make no pretense, and they walk out the door of changing their life and living as the newness of the new creature that the Scripture talks about. Over the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 17. And I ask you in your home studies, read the sixth chapter of Romans. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter about where we are after we've had our sins removed. In verse 17 it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. If you read those verses before and after verse 17, you'll see that what Paul is talking about here is those people who were baptized into Christ. And he goes on to explain, in doing that, you are buried with him just as Christ was buried. And you rise just as Christ arose. And you have a newness of life and your sins are removed. There's power in that form of doctrine that he's talking about. A form of godliness where that new creature walks in a repentant life and attempts to follow the doctrine that Christ has left us. That's why over in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after the first sermon that was ever preached in the church, Peter and the apostles stood up and gave what they received from the Spirit of God. And in Acts 2:38, after they had said, okay, we understand that we have crucified our Lord, what do we do? How do we make it right? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent first. Be immersed for the remission of your sins. Have your sins removed and receive in place the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Make up your mind on what kind of bed you want to sleep on. One that is covered with Christ or one that is too short, the covering's too narrow. Like those of the world that rely on the gold bed of materialism, or the bed of self-righteousness, or the bed of ambition, or the bed of misunderstanding God's love, or the bed of an empty godliness. One last verse, where we were here in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Did you catch what was said in verse 16? It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet." What's Isaiah saying as he prophesies of the future? There would be a time in which God would lay a foundation in Zion, the cornerstone. Who was that? That's Christ. And Christ will be the measuring line. He will be what is true, the plummet, the level. This morning, he invites you to take him as your covering. Come if you will, as we stand and sing our song of invitation.